everybody doing at their present wrapping? Everybody have it all done? Put your hand up if you're done. Okay, so the rest of us are in deep trouble. We're certainly in deep trouble. We are not, maybe not deep trouble, but we're just catching up like everybody else. The busyness of the holiday season tends to catch up to you, and you have a lot of little things to do, a lot of things to get done. Now, we're going to talk this morning about the holiday season. We're going to look at that first Christmas. We're going to re-examine it and look at it maybe from an angle you have never seen before. But before we do that, I thought we'd start out with a little bit of holiday humor. And I feel like I can use this holiday humor because it's at least theologically sound. So I'm going to read to you a little poem. And I learned from the first service that I'm going to do that. I better bring my glasses because I almost lost my place. 'Twas the night before Jesus came, and all through the house, not a creature was praying, not one in the house. The Bibles were laid on the shelf without care, with hopes that Jesus would not come there. The children were dressed to crawl into bed, not once ever kneeling or bowing their head. Mom in her rocker, with baby on her lap, was watching the late show while I took a nap. When out of the east there arose such a clatter, I sprang to my feet to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash. I opened the shutters and threw up the sash. When what to my wondering eyes should appear but angels proclaiming that Jesus was here. With light like the sun sending forth a bright ray, I knew in a moment that this must be the day. The light of his face made me cover my head. It was Jesus returning, just like he said. Though I possessed worldly wisdom and wealth, I cried when I saw him in spite of myself. In the book of life, which he held in his hand, was written the name of every saved man. He spoke not a word as he searched for my name. When he said, "It's not here," I hung my head in shame. The people whose names had been written in love, he gathered to take to his Father above. With those who were ready, he rose without a sound, while the rest of us were left just standing around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I've waited too long, and I sealed my fate. I stood and I cried as they rose out of sight. If only I had been ready for tonight. Now, in the words of this poem, the meaning is clear. The coming of Jesus, it's drawing near. And there is only one life, and when comes the last call, we'll find that the Bible was true after all. Amen. Well, this is our third week in our Christmas series. This series I've entitled An Ordinary Christmas, because we have been looking at how God delights to use ordinary people and ordinary circumstances to do his work here on earth. And hopefully that's comforting to us because we're ordinary folks. In the first week of this series, we looked at Mary, who was a very ordinary young woman whom God chose to be the mother of the Christ. Last week, we looked at some ordinary circumstances. It was an increase in taxes that moved Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem, where Jesus was to be born. And this morning, we're going to look at a number of ordinary elements inside of the Christmas story. Encourage us and realize that Jesus came for ordinary people like you and like me. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We'd like to read the first 14 verses together, and please stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along with me as we read Luke chapter 2, the first 14 verses. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." That ends the readings of God's word. You may be seated. This morning, I'd like to work our way through that passage, but I'd like to look at it from a fresh set of eyes. I'd like to do it with a number of interrogative questions, questions that wouldn't be ones that you might expect. Like the first one: who received the 4:30 a.m. phone call? It was about 4:30 a.m. for us. It was June 12th, 2002. Cindy had been in the hospital all night. I had been with her. It was a rough evening, and I had to tell somebody because it was a big day in our lives. So I was outside of the emergency room. I was leaning up against the glass walls so you can see in the emergency room, and I had the phone on one ear, and I had the finger screwed deep into the other ear so you could actually hear something. And I called my dad because I had to call somebody important. I said, "Dad," it was a baby girl. We named her Deanna. I was thrilled. I was thrilled because there was the birth of our third child. And I just had to tell somebody who was important to me, somebody I knew that really cared, somebody I really cared about. Now, my question for you is this: who receives the 4:30 a.m. phone call in the Christmas story? The shepherds. Right, now that doesn't sound like too big of a deal until you start thinking about who the shepherds are in that society. Shepherding is not a really prestigious position. This is something you may have started your career in, but you didn't want to keep your career in. It was the minimum wage job of the day, especially working third shift in the shepherding business. Realize that these are the runts of society. These are the social outcasts taking care of the sheep nearby. But who does God, in his delight and joy at the birth of the Savior, see fit to tell? The shepherds. The ordinary people. The common people, the people that no one really had any time for. God makes sure they know, to you a Savior has been born, Christ the Lord. Do you find that encouraging? That of all the people that God wanted to know, it was the shepherds? I find that incredibly encouraging. And we see this right here in the beginning of the Christmas story, that God has care and concern for the ordinary people. Is that great encouragement that God has care and concern and sent the Savior for you? Another question here. Where were the comforts of society? I mean, comforts of society, what are you talking about, Pastor? Where was he born? Not a hard one. Bethlehem. City of Bethlehem. Okay. Well, that doesn't sound like much. You look at Bethlehem today, Bethlehem's a pretty buzzing metropolis. It's a good deal. But at this time, Bethlehem was not much of anything to talk about. It is truly a one-horse town. Yeah, it's David's hometown. It's where David grew up. That's why it's called the City of David. But it's not much of anything. I've learned this since I've been to Iowa. I've never seen towns like this before. But you can go to these towns in Iowa where you see you're approaching one of these places, and you get there, and there is a stoplight, and you can see the beginning of the town and the end of the town. Because it's probably about a quarter mile long, if that. It's one of those towns where the post office, the police station, and the entire school system are contained in one building. This is Bethlehem. This is the place where Jesus is born. Now, you did not get a chance to choose where you were going to be born. If you did, let me know, but I certainly didn't. Did Jesus Christ choose where he would be born? Yes, he did. In his sovereignty over all things, he could choose where he would be born. In fact, Micah prophesied that he would be born in a small town, in Bethlehem. He could have been born 5 miles down the road in Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. That's the big popular place. He could have been born in Athens, where the Greek philosophers were, a great sophisticated town. Or about Rome, that's the hub of the entire empire. But no, Jesus chose where he would be born, and that he would be born in a small town. A little no-name, one-horse town. Interesting, isn't it? Now, this is underscored in Micah 5:2. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." What does this mean, it's too little to be among the clans? It's talking about when Joshua named off the areas that were conquered. He skips Bethlehem. You know why? It is so small and insignificant to even mention it as part of the conquered land. Yet that is where Christ chose to be born. In an ordinary town. So he can relate to ordinary, unsophisticated, normal people. See this theme occurring again and again here in Scripture? Well, how about the road trip? What was the family life like? That was a good question. I told you last week that it was approximately 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Doesn't sound that bad. That's more as the crow flies, but if you take the road, scholars say it was probably closer to 100 miles if you take the road. That doesn't sound like a big trip. You guys, we do 100 miles in a day. We go out to a sporting event to see our kid play. 100 miles out, 100 miles back, no big deal. But unfortunately, they do not have a minivan. So 100 miles is a big deal. And you're saying, well, it wasn't that big of a deal. Come on, Pastor, I've seen the Christmas cards and I saw the movie. I know what happens. Joseph is walking in the front, and he has a donkey, and Mary is sitting on the back going for a free ride the whole way there. Isn't that what happens? We've seen the movie. I'd like to challenge that, because the passage of Scripture we have that describes Christ's family, if anything, they were abjectly poor. I'm not saying this is definitive, but I would say it is highly unlikely that they could afford an animal. And if they did have some kind of an animal, they used it to carry all the supplies they would need for a 100-mile trip. Most likely, Mary was not taking a free ride on the back of a donkey. She was probably walking in her 9th month of pregnancy. Gives a whole different picture. And if you have a Bible that has one of those topographical maps in the back, look that up, because you're going to find some interesting things about what that road was like that they most likely traveled. Nazareth is 1,200 feet above sea level. They follow the normal route down to Jericho. It goes from 1,200 feet above sea level to 800 feet below sea level. Then up to Jerusalem is a 15-mile trek. And in those 15 miles, you go from 800 feet below sea level to 3,600 feet above sea level. Then another 5 miles on from the big city to the little no-name one-horse town called Bethlehem. Imagine doing that in your 9th month of pregnancy. For Mary to carry baby Jesus on this trip came at great personal sacrifice. It gives a whole different picture of what it was probably like for them on that first Christmas day. Another question. Where was the baby shower? Baby shower? Well, I've been around long enough. I'm a woman, so I'm not into the baby shower thing too much, but I know how they happen. You know, someone gets pregnant in the church and the ladies get together and they like a baby shower because they want to give mom a lot of the necessary equipment when you have a baby that you're going to need. I mean, you need diapers, you need toys, you need all those crib things. And of course, the ladies like those little tiny pajama things they give the babies, you know. They think they're so cute, and the guys are just sort of whatever, it's just clothes. But there's a lot of equipment that goes along with having a baby. And what do we find here? That when she gives birth, she doesn't put Jesus in a crib. She puts Jesus in a manger, a feeding trough. I mean, this is truly, you know, we have nothing. We're going to do the best we can to make do. I have no place else to put my child besides the trough out of which the animals around me are eating. That's poor. That's abjectly poor. I want to even cause you to think a little deeper on this one, because there are indications in the text that this was a really tough situation. In fact, the word for manger, a number of scholars believe, they say that it's best translated a public feeding trough. Now, that does make sense because we're told that the shepherds are go to find baby Jesus in Bethlehem. He's wrapped in cloths and he's lying in a manger. And if it's just a general feeding trough, it's sort of like saying, well, why don't you go to Spirit Lake and find baby Jesus? He's in the garage. Everybody has a garage. That's not going to help you much. In a general manger, everybody has some kind of a feeding trough for their animals. But the public feeding trough, that's different. This is, you'll find Jesus in public parking. This is, everybody's been coming into town. They've been making all this trek for this census. Everybody's tired. Where do they park their animals? In public parking. There's no room in the inn, so where does Mary go? Public parking. Now, when we think of what the Christmas scene was like on that first morning, we derive most of our view off of Christmas cards. And you know what a Christmas card looks like. Jesus has sort of that glow about him. You know, no light bulbs needed in that manger that night. We have baby Jesus, and you know, he's like a 100-watt light bulb. And Mary, she looks like she just got ready for a Clorox commercial, totally clean and white. And the donkey, he was blow-dried. The sheep, the hair has been nicely curled and washed and trimmed, and the hay looks like it's velvet. But I don't think that is what it's actually like on this first Christmas morning. Because if she is forced to lay her child in the public feeding trough, that means she's probably in that area, which is like public parking. And I was up with a friend of mine last week, and he was showing me his cattle. And there's a feeding trough for the cattle, and I'm looking at the floor and the ground of where the cattle are, and I'm thinking, this is messy business. And I'm in Iowa, so you guys have pigs and hogs, and you understand this a lot better than a city boy like me. But maybe this is Mary lays Jesus in the public feeding trough because there was no room for her in the inn, and she gave birth in public parking. It's hinted at in the text. I'm not going to die on it, but it seems to be there. Another question. Where is that midwife? Midwife? What do you mean about that? It says that, this is a little clue in the text. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Doesn't that sound a little unusual? She gives birth and wraps her own child in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes are strips of cloth that are put around a baby shortly after birth that usually would prevent hypothermia. If you've been in the pediatric ward and you've been there, when a child is born, one of the things they do is they put that little stocking cap over the head and they put him under the heat lamp to prevent the hypothermia going on. And you do that for a little bit after the child is born. Well, this is what they did in those days. They wrapped swaddling clothes around the baby to simulate the womb and to keep that child warm right after birth. And typically what would happen is the midwife would do that. Somebody who was helping the woman when she gave birth. Or maybe Joseph would do that. Where is Joseph in the picture? Maybe he's out getting help. I don't know. But it is highly unusual to have the woman who gives birth wrap her own child in swaddling clothes immediately after giving birth. And the picture we're maybe led to believe is here she is in the public area with the animals when she gives birth in a filthy place after she has walked an incredible distance. And she, out of exhaustion, has no place else to put her child but the public feeding trough when she collapses at the end. Gives a whole different meaning to what that first Christmas morning probably looked like. Now, I said earlier that we didn't choose where we were going to be born. Jesus Christ chose how he would be born. He chose the family he would be born into. He knew all that. Why did Jesus choose such incredibly poverty-stricken circumstances and such an incredibly poor family? You know why? I think it's so none of us can look at Jesus and say, Jesus, you don't understand what my life was like. You had a cushy life. You had an easy life. Oh, it was all great for you, but I was hard for me. No, Jesus understands. He chose the poverty which you'd be born into. So we cannot say that we are outside of the care of his scope or the care of his understanding of what real life is like in this world. Well, those are just a few observations out of the Christmas story to maybe help you rethink a little bit. And I'd like to give you two points of application here, just real simple this morning. Here's the first point. There is greatness in humility. There is greatness in humility. We have to realize that before Christ came to earth, remember we sang that Revelation song? You guys like that one during the offering? I just love that song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Here is Jesus before he comes to earth in the incarnation. And what is everyone singing to him? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And yet, he chooses to pour himself fully into the womb of Mary. Man, what humility. And what do we learn from Hebrews chapter 1? We've learned about the greatness of Jesus Christ and what he did. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never end. Jesus Christ, folks, is the one, the scriptures say, who took care of actually doing all of God's creative decrees. God decided on creation. Jesus Christ carried out creation. Jesus Christ made everything. He made our sun. He made our solar system. He made us, each one of us. He made it all, and yet he poured himself in complete humility into a human being in the womb of Mary. And he chose the humblest of circumstances in which to be born. You see, in our eyes, we think greatness is a 4.0 GPA. We think greatness is the full ride athletic scholarship. We're playing on the professional team. And for those of us who are too old for any of that, we think greatness is our financial portfolio. Because we look at that little thing we get back from our investment account and we think, yep, we're doing it. It's going there. In God's eyes, that's not greatness. In God's eyes, greatness is found in humility. It's found in stooping. The church of Philippi, they were struggling with this. They thought that they were getting into greatness as, look who I am, look what I've done. And they're getting a little bit caught up in things. And Paul writes to them and he says, no, let me show you what true greatness is. Look what he says here. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, now it's not about you, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me just unpack this a little bit. The underlined section in your bulletin, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. And what does it mean? Here is Christ. He is in the throne room. He is in the form of God. There's like nothing lacking on divinity in Jesus at this point. 100% divinity. He's in the form of God, but what does it say? He did not count equality with God. Isn't that great? Jesus is equal to God. Did not count his equality with God something to be grasped. Literally, that term means he didn't hold on to his rights. Like, this is mine and you can't take it. You know, my kids, sometimes they get something like some jelly beans, and I say, you can't have those. They're my jelly beans. You can't have them. You're not going to get them from me. Oh, yes, I am. And then the wrestling match starts, and you have the hand on the ground, and you're trying to peel back those fingers to get those jelly beans out. Because they're mine. They're grasping something. Here's Christ. He doesn't insist on his rights as God. But it says he made himself nothing. And by the way, making himself nothing doesn't mean he's absolute zero. What it means is comparatively, he's from being the one who created and carried out the creative decrees of everything, he pours himself fully into a human being. I mean, that's like making yourself nothing. How much more humbler could you be? And we learned what the family was like that he chose to be born into. Not only making himself nothing, but humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death and even death on the cross for our sins. And because of this great, incredible amount of humiliation that Christ chose to experience out of love for us, that is the secret why God the Father gave him Christ's incredible exaltation. Now, I know you would like to be great. I would like to be great. And not because we're trying to be ego-driven, but we want to be great in God's eyes. We want to please Him. How do we please God? One of the ways is given us here is choosing humility. Not choosing to say, here's my rights, here's my position, this is who I am, I don't do that anymore. But saying, no, I am here to love and serve you. It's not about me. Not about my rights, my identity. I want to love you. Let me give you some real practical stuff, and this may get almost too practical, but it's there. Practical steps to humility. Okay, I know what it's like. Friends are coming over, family are coming over, and everyone's going to be talking. And you know what happens when you start talking? You start sharing stories. And somebody tells their story, and then what do they say? You go, oh, wait till I tell you what happened to me. Now it's about my story and talking to you. Social humility is listen instead of talk. Listen. Don't say, oh, here's my story you have to hear, but just say, no, tell me more. I want to hear. No, I'm really interested in you. I'm not interested in making you listen to me. You know, that's social humility. And that, I think, sends an incredible statement. You know, it's not about me. It's about loving and listening to you. Second thing, live with interest in the isolated. Live with interest in the isolated. What do I mean by that? Every single one of us knows that there are people in our lives who we push to the fringe. Let's just be honest. There are people in church that we push to the fringe. There are people at work we push to the fringe. And by that I mean is when we talk to them, we know we don't get much out of that conversation. We don't find it intellectually stimulating. And subconsciously we think, well, we're on this level and they're over here. And so we have this little strata. Maybe we talk to them, but ever so briefly and ever so shallowly. We're not going to get that close. Social humility is actually being interested in those who are isolated. Because chances are, you're not the only person who pushes them to the edge. Chances are, a lot of people pushes them to the edge and don't show interest in them. Show interest in the isolated. You know, really listen, not talk. Well, that's the first point of application. Greatness is found in humility. Second point of heart application, my heart is a filthy stable. All of our hearts are filthy stables. Isn't that true? Our thoughts are wicked. Our thoughts are sinful. Our thoughts are selfish. That's the honest truth. But there's an incredible thing here that's so neat. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ chose to be born in a filthy stable. And today, He wants to choose to be born in your heart. I know what you're saying. Well, Pastor, you don't understand because my heart is really messed up and my life is really messed up. If I clean myself up, maybe then I can come to God, you know, because He's not interested in me. Trust me, I'm a wreck. No, that's the whole point. Jesus Christ does love you. He didn't come so you can clean yourself up and come to Him. He says, come to me and I will clean you up. It's the other way around. Look what Martin Luther said. He called this the great exchange of when we come to Christ, and we come to Christ with that filthy stable of our heart, and look what Christ does. He says, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, and I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You've become what you were not, so I might become what I was not. Isn't that great? If we invite Jesus Christ into the filthy stable of our heart, all the filthiness He takes upon Himself and all of His righteousness He gives to us. Man, nothing could be better as a gift for Christmas. Isn't that true? I'm going to close in prayer in a moment, and we're going to thank God. Thank God for his interest in the ordinary and common people. Thank God for his interest in love for us. But as we do that, we're going to ask God also to help us to be humble and see greatness in humility. And at the end of that prayer, I'm going to invite you, if you have never asked Jesus Christ into your heart, even if it's a filthy place, today, make that choice. Don't think you need to clean up before you come to Christ. Come to Christ and he will clean you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at this Christmas story, and all kinds of little angles jump out at us. Angles that show us your interest in the ordinary, your love for common people. Thank you for choosing to be born into such a humble family that none of us can say that you don't understand what difficulty is, and none of us can say that you don't understand what poverty is, and you don't understand what it means to make do or go without. You understand fully. Lord, thank you for greatness being found in humility, and the way up in your eyes is down in this world's eyes. And I ask that as we go through the holiday season, there would be people who aren't just interested in talking, but people who really want to listen, and people who love those who are isolated. Now, if this morning you have never invited Jesus Christ into your heart, and you are here this morning feeling like an outcast and separated and so much ashamed of who you are before God, I'm going to invite you to pray a simple prayer. And the secret is not found in the prayer, but it's found in the decision of your heart to invite Christ into your soul, to make him the king of your life, and to let him take the very guilt of your sin. Heavenly Father, I admit my heart is filthy. I admit my heart is not a place that anybody should go home, call home. I ask Jesus Christ to come into my life and to be Lord of it. And I thank you for fully forgiving my sin. Thank you that you took my sin so I could receive your righteousness. Thank you.